Hi everyone, and welcome back to Makerspace, a podcast by Christian Education National. I'm Sam Burrows, and this week I'm joined by Josh Taylor. Josh is an Anglican priest from the Diocese of Christchurch in New Zealand, and he has experience in youth ministry, in spiritual direction, and several years as a vicar in Timaru, New Zealand. He has just submitted a PhD through the University of Otago with his thesis titled Speaking of Sin in 21st Century Aotearoa, which is the Māori word for New Zealand. It's his PhD that I'm talking about to him today, and we explore why sin can feel like a foreign and awkward concept these days, and then track other ways people have tried to express it. We talk about big ideas like total depravity and original sin, and try to build a picture of thinking about the concept that's actually hopeful, especially in light of cultural approaches to morality. This is a really helpful chat to help guide young people in a world that's pretty confused about what sin is and how we see God. So here is my conversation with Josh. Josh Taylor, it is awesome to be able to talk to you about your PhD today. How are you?
I'm good, mate. It's good to be with you.
Yeah, it's been a little while since we've chatted. Josh and I used to go to the same church for a little while. And then, Josh, you had to peel away kind of a little bit into the background because you got absorbed into a PhD project.
Yes, it has been all-consuming. It's a beast.
Yeah. You did it properly, probably. Well, Josh, like, I know you, but other people don't. The reason I wanted to get you to talk about this is because you've decided to do a PhD on something incredibly central to Christian thinking. And I think, in my view, every generation should have someone who talks about this for their generation. You happen to be Dr. Sin for our generation. So You've done a PhD on sin, which is super interesting, but there's been a little bit of a journey for you before that. So it'd be awesome for everyone else to hear what your journey with theology and church has been over the last few years in your professional life and how you maybe ended up doing a PhD on it.
Yeah, sure. Look, this study for me has very much come from the questions I've faced in ministry. So it's very much come from conversations I've had with people, what's been happening in parish life, what's been happening in our community. How far back do I want to start? Like, I became a Christian as a teenager. Okay, there we go. And then I ended up in church ministry in my early 20s, studying theology, a bachelor's through Laidlaw College, and then involved as a youth pastor, in youth work, youth ministry in churches. I became an Anglican, but I kind of have a background in Baptist and Pentecostal churches as a young person. And I did a master's through Otago, master's in ministry, focusing on the impact of consumerism on the Christian church. And so I have an interest kind of in practical theology and thinking about Christian practice. And this topic came up for me. There's a couple of anecdotes, a couple of moments that prompted it. I think it was brewing. Mm-hmm. As a question for me, how do we talk about sin today in contemporary life? Because it feels awkward. It feels like the word doesn't always land, that it's misunderstood, that it comes with kind of baggage. And there were two stories for me. One was I was in a synod, which is like a big governance for the Anglican Church. Where
could you do a picture like the Star Wars prequels, like where is it like that?
Yeah, a little bit. There's a few cool gowns and things. We're in this synod of Anglican leaders, both ordained leaders, lay leaders across the church for our diocese. This is Christchurch, and someone gets up and they say to the group, "Hey, look, I think we should do away with our confession liturgies. They're just far too depressing. They're holding us back. We need to be more relevant." Confession is not something that young people want to do. This is an older person speaking to this as well.
Wow.
And I remember having this visceral kind of gut reaction of like, no, like I get the problem. I get that it's difficult, but we need to retain sin talk. We need to be able to confess our sin. That's important for being Christian. So that was the first anecdote. I just had this kind of sense. And then the second moment was being in a room of Christian leaders at a leadership kind of weekend, people from different denominations in the room. And I don't remember how it came up, but the word sin came up. And someone said, oh, I hate that word. It's really unhelpful for ministry. We shouldn't be using it. And then like a 20-minute conversation happened back and forth. And the room pretty much comes to the consensus that, yeah, sin is a really unhelpful idea, an unhelpful word. And it's putting people off Christianity. And therefore, we should be really essentially not using it. Mm. And again, I had this like visceral reaction, like, no, that's not quite right. And I actually ended up having a conversation with the person who's since been my supervisor, who was at this gathering, and being like, I just want to figure this out a bit more, do some research. Mm. I think it's really important we talk about sin. So those things prompted the conversation, as well as my own preaching. Just trying to make sense of the concept of sin. Mm. And also experiencing people wrestling with sin in their own lives, a sense of disconnection from God, and wanting to have language for that too. Mm.
Okay, and have you noticed, I guess more widely, so we're talking about your experience there, but more widely, do you find that in often evangelical contexts that people seem to be a little bit allergic to talking about that? Because for a while it seemed like it was a staple of when you talked about mission or you talked about evangelization, it seemed like to often have those cliff analogies of like your sin has separated you from God and sin is the problem, it's forensic, we need to sort that out. And so sin is what we're doing, and so it's front and center. It almost seems like there's been a reaction against that, being like, no, we can't talk about it in those terms. We need to talk about it in really different terms, so need to re-language what it means to even introduce God to people. But do you find that it's just still on a wider level awkward with people and knowing how to actually talk about it in a world that is not used to it?
Yeah, I think so. I think there's several factors at play. Like, I think there's a broad disconnection or maybe a diminishing of Christian language in general in society. So there are, big words, gospel, atonement and sin and all these kind of big words that probably have less purchase in people's imagination because there's no framework. It's like, if you haven't read the Bible growing up, if you haven't been part of a church context or heard these words. So there's kind of like a general diminishment of those terms. I think that there have been unhelpful approaches that have been like oversimplified sin, and used it as a really kind of blunt weapon that have, put people off either evangelism or in their own experience, they've, been maybe put off by the word.
Mm.
And so, people have swung in another direction. And we can talk more about that in scripture. Sin is much more complex, the words and kind of, the context in scripture.
Yeah.
So there's that. I think there's very much been, there's also contexts where people don't talk about sin at all, like, and they actually want to either minimize or do away with the concept. So rather than thinking, it's hard to talk about how do we do that, it's like, actually, this is not a part of Christianity that we want to engage with at all.
I wasn't planning on asking you this either, but do you think there tends to be some differences between some of the major distinctions within the church? I mean, someone made a comment to me the other day, they're like, Protestants seem still very confident or comfortable talking about sin, but in other traditions, they want to talk about more like theosis, about how we become more like God and seem to avoid sin talk. I mean, do you see any broad sweeping things like that going on?
Yeah, I think there are different trajectories within Christian tradition as well, that depending on which denomination you're in will kind of shape how you talk about sin. I think it's complicated. I'm just thinking about it a bit more.
I think trying to distill this giant, like, 4-year project into.
I mean, my research is focused very much in kind of on the Anglican Church.
Yes.
In New Zealand, in which I've engaged with people who would describe themselves as kind of evangelical, or Orthodox, and others who describe themselves as more kind of liberal, and a whole lot of different forms of expression and worship. But what I did find, which was interesting, is that all of them were wrestling with how to talk about sin. So there seemed to be this common issue that, however they were kind of framing it, what people were hearing when they hear the word sin, you know, either in their churches or in community, people bring all kinds of things to that word, and there were all sorts of complexities to it.
Okay. All right, well, let's get into it. Let's get into the meat and potatoes a little bit. I guess what might be really helpful is, what do we actually mean by sin? Are there different approaches within Scripture or different ways of talking about it? Like, I guess before we move any further what actually is sin? I think there are lots of different ideas. Maybe a simple idea might be it's bad things I do. Another idea could be like it's almost like a something that grows within me, like some sort of something external to me that comes into me. What would you say is a helpful way of framing it?
Yeah, great. So in my thesis, the work I'm doing throughout the whole thing is I'm trying to frame sin relationally and making an argument actually that in Scripture, sin is primarily a kind of relational concept. And by that I mean, first of all, sin is primarily against God. So it's about this disconnection from, this turning away from God, humanity, turning from God. And then, of course, sin is also directed not just vertically to God, but horizontally. So there's a sense in which we sin against one another in relationship, and against creation, even against ourselves in a certain kind of way. So, yeah, I think sin describes this relational reality that has happened as humanity turn away from God. And, of course, the Genesis 3 story, I think, is probably the fundamental story for thinking about sin across different traditions and different theologians, both modern and ancient. They want to engage with Genesis 3, talk about this idea of the fall, this idea of, in that story, we see humanity turn away from God, want to be like God, which is how kind of Bonhoeffer frames it. He talks about this kind of grasping to be like God. And in that moment, as humans kind of turn away from God, the very source of their life, they experience death. So sin, I think, is firstly this kind of fundamental turn from God. There's different kind of language for it, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. People are probably familiar with terms like hamartia, you know, this kind of falling short image. There's words like that translate as transgression. Iniquity, yeah. Like there's these words that we get in English that are connected to the idea of sin that come from various, you know, Greek and Hebrew terms. But I think it's Chris Marshall, biblical scholar from New Zealand, who points out that actually the kind of fundamental thread is a relational one, not a moral one, when it comes to talking about sin in Scripture. The moral, of course, fits within that relational framework, so it's not an either-or, but the kind of bigger circle in which the moral fits is this relational notion of sin as a breaking of relationship.
Yeah. So, I mean, the moral dimension of sin that we're often quite accustomed to talking about, like a sin is something that I do that's part of a list of bad things that I shouldn't do. I mean, where does that kind of come from?
Yeah, that's a good question. Fleming Rutledge, American preacher, theologian, she talks about this article, I think it's in a Time magazine, where there's a syndex, and it's like a list of the various sins that you can...
Funny.
But yeah, this is very much a notion I think in contemporary thinking about sin, we think about sins. So we think about kind of discrete actions and behaviors, moral kind of behavior. And, you know, look, honestly, probably with a focus on sex as well, there's been often an association between sin and sex that is often attributed to Augustine. But, you know, he's not the only one. I mean, yeah, that's a complicated issue. But I do think there's very much a moral focus. Mm. I could say a couple of things about that. The first one's a kind of theological thought. The second one's looking at history and maybe how this idea has shifted. Mm. But certainly throughout kind of theological thinking about sin, throughout the tradition, there's been a distinguishing between original sin and actual sin. And so that's a really important thing to hold, is this idea of original sin as describing a kind of state of being, a condition that humans are in, a way of relating to God and the world. And then actual sin is kind of discrete actions, like, you know, lying to your best friend, stealing that thing from the store that you really wanted, you know, like the whole lot of discrete actions that form sins. And I think when we get confused between original and actual sins, we kind of run into various problems. So, yeah, sorry.
No, that's good. I mean, that's super interesting. Okay, so let's talk about original sin. Because I think on the heavier end of things, people can have this idea of original sin that does get attributed to Augustine. And it's connected to this idea of the fall, that the moment that fall happened, that all humans, the heavier side of things, all humans were instantly sinful from birth at that point. It was like a genetic, it's part of your DNA, it's just who you are. Is that helpful, or is that, scripturally speaking, the right way to think about it?
Yeah, that's a great question. And look, in my thesis, I have a discussion about that because there's various ways of coming at it. I think what I want to hold is a kind of, I think an Augustinian shape in thinking about sin is really helpful, because what he's wanting to do in developing this doctrine is not, you know, it's serving other things. So he's really wanting to talk about salvation. He's really wanting to talk about Jesus and what Jesus has done, and the sense that every human being needs, you know, to encounter Christ and to be saved, right? To be redeemed and restored, be set in right relationship with God.
But he's saying he wants to maintain Jesus is absolutely essential for us.
Yeah, and he kind of works backwards from that. But as well as that, he also has questions about evil in his mind. And so I think while the doctrine of sin is not explanatory fully, right? Like, I think it doesn't get to the bottom of the question about evil. It starts to get very complicated. It does offer a kind of description. And what it does do is it kind of sets guardrails for what we can say about evil. And it certainly says it's not, we can't attribute evil to God. I think it's really important. So what the doctrine is doing is saying sin is a kind of, sin and evil are kind of a corruption of the good. They don't kind of exist as created realities. God didn't bring about sin and evil, but they're a corruption of God's good creation. And so he's wanting to kind of lay the responsibility in many ways at the feet of humanity. That's the kind of way of saying that we all participate in the sin of Adam and Eve. How that works, different theologians construct it differently.
Well, I was going to say, one of those theologians that, you know, we've talked about before is Oliver Crisp, who maybe wants to maintain, from what I understand, sin is universal, but perhaps it's not innate. So it's, I mean, this lends itself to a kind of view of sin that Paul seems to slide into sometimes, where he talks like, it's sin in me that's taken root, it's sin in me. It's not, you know, like he starts to talk about it almost like parasitic language, like it's a parasite on us. Like, Where do you sit with all that?
Yeah, I think it's helpful. I think it's really helpful. I mean, I think we have to remember that sin is a defection. So like to say that a human being is sinful, it's not to say that like that's what constitutes you. That's not the main thing.
No.
I think like these ideas of total depravity, for instance, can be misread as like you're as bad as you possibly could be, you know. And I don't think that's true. I think just from living in the world, we encountered that that's not true. There's lots of good in people, right?
Yeah.
But the idea, Calvin's idea of total depravity, I think what he's actually doing is saying it touches everything, it taints everything. Sin has a broad scope. And so, yeah, it's universal. It gets into everything.
Okay, so push into that. We shouldn't be looking at a newborn baby saying you're totally depraved. That's not what he's saying. So that's so interesting because that's what loads of people think he's saying. So what is he saying? Is he saying this child has a propensity to be really sinful?
Yeah. Look, I think it's something that we all inevitably participate in. I think it's the universality is important. It's essential, in fact. It's like really, really key in describing sin is to maintain that it's universal. I think various theologians would attest to that. I think getting into the mechanics of it can get really unhelpful. So it's a question of like, how's sin passed on? And there's various views. There's kind of like an Augustinian kind of realism, kind of this idea that sin passes on through like quite literally in Augustine, like, through procreation. And so, yeah, you get the whole thing around babies, the question around that. Then there's others that think about sin as being, and the passing on of it as being kind of federal and kind of like the Reformed tradition. Adam and Eve represent all of humanity
in a kind
of federal way, right? And so what they do then stands for all, in the same way that like a leader of a government might do something that affects everybody. Then there are other traditions and there are other ways of thinking about it, but some contemporary ones I've come across is like sin is kind of like an ecosystem into which we're born. And so some people have talked about sin as being something which we imitate, not in a kind of Pelagian sense in which we have a real opportunity to do otherwise, but much more in a sense where it just is something that we absorb in our environment, you know, and that we pick up, which also has a kind of appeal as well. But I think a cautionary point is that if we get too sure about the how, we lose some of the sense of sin as being a total absurdity. Like God, we're God's creatures, right? And the most absurd thing we can do is to turn away from the God who is the very source of our life. And so in some ways, sin is, you can't fully explain it or tie it up in a neat kind of package, but we have to be able to talk about it.
So like, it's an identity thing. It's like, we've actually forgotten who we are and that is the problem. Everything else kind of is an outcropping of that. Okay. Well, let's talk about then, about your qualitative research where you interviewed ministers, Anglican ministers, because I think that's, you know, parallel to the job that a lot of teachers have, which is how do we talk to young people about this? Because actually it's actually not too different, where we do want to retain something of that, but we want to be able to teach this well in a way that's meaningful. So I think this is actually very relevant for our kind of situation too. So what did you find out?
Yeah, look, it was fascinating. Going in, I guess part of me expected that people will be more critical of the concept of sin because of the things that have framed my research, the kind of anecdotes. But what I actually discovered is that many of these ministers, a good majority of them, were really, struggling is probably too strong a word, but they were really wrestling with trying to describe sin in their context. And so they were doing it all kinds of different ways. But there were kind of three big themes with three big areas of conversation. The first was them picking up on connection points for communicating doctrine of sin. So they talked about those. The second is the barriers that they noticed in trying to communicate sin in their context. And the third is their reflections on the kind of art of communicating sin. So firstly, the kind of connection point, I think the thing that many of them named was that sin can have a descriptive power that names reality for people. So like, look at the world, look at the kind of mess. So it does have this descriptive power to kind of name a lot of what's going on. So there's some real power there and a connection point that's possibly the most easy connection point.
So we're talking at that point around, let's see what people are doing to each other. Well, obviously something's gone awry, and that's sin.
Yeah. Yeah. Like when you look at war and greed and you look at the world and you think, and it's both on like big scale, but then closer to home, there's so many instances of things not being the way they should be, which is, I think, Cornelius Plantinga talks about it. That's the way, you know, sin is, things are being not the way they're supposed to be. And so I think people, you can kind of connect with people in that very kind of visceral sense of we look at the world and we're kind of horrified by certain things and they feel like they're out of order,
yeah,
or that they're distorted or that they're not right. And so sin can then be helpful, you know, language effort describing that. But again, you can get just stuck there at kind of at just the moral. Yeah, I'd love to talk more about that at some point, the kind of the moral piece and everything there. But that does touch reality for people. The barriers were really interesting. So there were four major barriers. The first is that sin language is not well understood. So I found many of the priests I talked to saying, yeah, people just don't get the word. Like, it's just foreign to them. The second is that people bring baggage to the concept of sin. So some of them had really bad experiences with the word being used in ways that were abusive. And they bring that with them when they hear it. The third is that sin is understood as primarily a moral issue. And so some of these priests really talked about moralism being a real problem. And the fourth is, and this was a really interesting one, is that there were counter witnesses to the gospel by hypocritical and harmful uses of the word sin. So, plenty of examples of people misusing the word.
Can you give me an example of that?
Yeah. So a couple of things that came up here in Aotearoa in New Zealand. One was the Royal Commission that we've just been through, and the inquiry into abuse and care, which involved lots of religious institutions. Mm. And actually in the document itself, the word sin comes up several times. And used in abusive ways where people who were sinned against by people in very concrete ways, abused, were called sinners and like kind of victim blaming. Mm. And so people who've been through experiences like that obviously carry a whole lot of hurt and baggage to that word, right? Another example given was one minister talked about Māori in his context, saying how they've been hurt by the word sin because it had been used to describe many kind of customs in their culture. And so it had been used to kind of other. Like really unhelpful abuses of the word sin that have kind of made it difficult for people to hear. And look, also worth saying, and I mentioned this in my thesis, sin is kind of legitimately offensive. The word can be legitimately offensive in certain ways when it makes us feel uncomfortable because we love to think of ourselves as really good and wonderful, having it all together. We don't want to think about ourselves often as sinners, right? Mm. So it can legitimately offend us, and I think that's okay. But I'm talking about misuse of the word. Yeah.
Okay, so you mentioned a couple of words there, like, and I've definitely heard a lot of this too, where we might not want to use the word sin, so we use words like distortion or disorder, and they tend to almost be preferred over the sin word. Why do you think it's worth actually using the sin word?
Oh, mate, another great question. Sam, you're on fire. I think I write about this in the thesis because I think it's really important. One of the participants in my research mentioned the word brokenness. And another mentioned the word falling short of the mark. Both these participants recognized that while in certain situations they were useful, that they didn't really capture the full extent or the full meaning of what the word sin does. You know, they didn't really capture the concept. So the word brokenness might be really helpful when you're talking to someone really who in many ways has experienced a lot of concrete sin against them. They've been victimized. They've been harmed. They've been sinned against in all kinds of ways. And so that language of brokenness is kind of gentle in certain ways, right? But it leaves the question of culpability wide open. Like, who broke what? I didn't really get to the heart of culpability. Or this idea of it's kind of hard often to connect that with repentance. Likewise, falling short of the mark, while it does capture some of those ideas of, you know, not fully flourishing as God intended for us, you know, not quite becoming. And look, there's certain expressions of sin in us being slothful or not, you know, being the people God's called us to be. But it can be kind of become just solely moral, and it can become also kind of misused. And then in a crass version, sin just is kind of boo-boos, you know. Sin's just making a few mistakes, and it kind of becomes a bit, it doesn't really capture the theological weight of the word.
Okay, well, I was just thinking about what you're saying there, and I imagine there's a shift around what are the biggest sins at the moment. So I think, Protestant evangelicals have probably inflated sexual sin to be the thing. And I guess in reaction to that, you see someone being like, oh, why are we worried about that? That's not hurting anyone. So I mean, like, if it's in your private life, does it really matter? There are much bigger sins like big ecological injustice or the fact that we're enabling systems. And there's this idea of like, stop talking about that. Doesn't really matter what people do in their private lives. It's the big injustices that go on at maybe a global or system scale. So what would you say to those sort of people?
Oh, mate, that's also really interesting. Well, look, I think this is all a product of sin being moralized, right? So if it's a theological concept and it's become disconnected from God, down the track, the focus just becomes purely moral. And so it just depends what we care about at any given point. And look, sin both in scripture is both individual. You see individuals wrestling with sin, but also corporate. So I think it's really important to have ways of talking about sin that involve both the personal, but also the structural and the communal. Right? It is, you know, you see that at certain times, Israel sinned together, you know, the people of God sinned together. And God calls them on it. And other times you see individuals. So, yeah, both are important. I think we live in a hyper-moral culture and a hyper-judgmental culture that has kind of emerged from a Christian theology. So when it comes to sin, we now talk about sin, I think, as much as we ever have without using the word. There are a whole host of sins that people commit and they get a massive kind of political, social trouble for, right? So if you don't back certain causes or if you don't do certain things or what have you, or even actually use the right language in certain contexts, you become kind of labeled a certain kind of sinner. So we have like a really moral conception where it's untethered from God and we become the judges of who has sinned, which ironically, Bonhoeffer says that's at the very heart of sin, is kind of saying we want to be like God. We want to judge rather than be submitted to God's judgment, to God's kind of rule. We want to be in charge. And I think that really is at the heart of sin. So there's this kind of ironic sinfulness in a moral use of sin, if that makes sense.
Yeah, totally. But it's big. That's a really big concept.
Yeah, look, who I found the historian Dominic Erdozain really helpful in this, he talks about the secularization of sin. He uses the YMCA as an example in the 19th century, this kind of emerging ministry that starts off with like Bible studies and God at its center, and gradually becomes more and more about morality untethered from God. So kind of, yeah, the development of young men, right? And then you just kind of end up with an organization which, yeah, becomes about kind of making good citizens and good people, but disconnected from a theological vision. And he talks about that a lot in his work, and I found it super interesting. And I kind of, yeah, I buy that thesis. I think it makes sense that we have a world in which we have many of the Christian values. And I think Tom Holland and others have talked about this, right? In the Western, contemporary West, that you kind of have a Christian shape to much of our thinking. And how that works with sin is, I think it's, yeah, just purely construed in moral terms, on moral terms, and we become the judges now.
Even some of the way we talk, it sort of mirrors or emulates a lot of puritanical movements. Like we need to like drive something out, and there's like a form of exile. But even secular commentators like Douglas Murray would say, we need a forgiveness mechanism. Like the thing about like Christian puritanical movements is, yeah, we're a bit messy right now, but there's a way back in. Whereas secular puritanical movements are like, no, you're out and that's it. See ya. Like you're now like on the bad list and we'll remember this forever. So I guess where this is heading, which is really nice, is that what we're saying is that there's something that needs to be recovered about what we're meant to be as human beings. It's all pointing to actually we were made for more. And it's quite a hopeful thing when we talk about sin in this way. So this is where I hear you going. So my question, again, this is a massive one. I'm so sorry. I'm getting you to summarize massive chunks of my thesis. But what difference does Jesus then make to our sin? How, I guess, can you, this is so big, I'm laughing at myself. Can you maybe explain in language that people might understand easily what was going on the cross? Like, what is happening there? I know there are lots of different dimensions, but what is maybe one helpful look at?
Yeah, no, good. And of course, when you start talking about sin, you get into atonement, right? You get into talking about what has Jesus done. So, I think if we construe things relationally, right? And if we say sin is a rejection of our creator and our own creatureliness, our willingness to submit to being creatures that God has made and that God loves. And so we kind of go out on our own and you see humanity wander east of Eden, right? It's this kind of pattern of walking away from God. Then I think the atonement, really at its heart, and what Jesus is doing in the cross and his death and his resurrection is bringing us back to God, like putting that relationship back together. And so he deals with the consequences of sin, with death, right? So sin and death are tied together really closely in Paul's writing in Romans, but we see that in Genesis 3. There's death that confronts us, right? And I know the Eastern tradition really highlights death as the problem, whereas the Western tradition highlights sin. I mean, that's a bit oversimplifying. But yeah, Jesus deals with the consequences of sin, which is death, and his resurrection, right? Making it possible that we will share in that resurrection, and that consequence of turning away from God, when we turn away from life, is overcome in Christ. So we're given our life back.
Wow.
In Jesus' death and resurrection, which I think is profound and beautiful. And we're reconnected with our creator. We're reconnected with God through what Jesus has done. Now, a lot of atonement theories get into the mechanics of how do we get that? How do we end up there? I'm not so interested in that. They're important. I think they all kind of give different angles as to how it works. But behind all of that, or above all of that, the actual purpose, I think, of Christ coming, life, death, resurrection, ascension, is to put it all back together in Christ.
Mm.
You know, in Christ we are joined and connected again with God our Creator. That's how I hold it. And I think that that relational dynamic for me helps people understand why God cares about the way that we relate and all those kinds of sins. That the whole moral framework sits within a much larger relational framework. God cares about those things because they diminish and harm relationship. Those various sins in the plural perpetuate that disconnection and lead to death.
Yeah.
And so he's not just wanting us to be good. Like God is not just, you know, sort of that caricature of God just wants to be good and waiting to catch us out when we're not. But rather there's this picture of God rescuing, redeeming, restoring humanity in relationship. And that's at the heart, I think, of the atonement.
Mm. Well, I mean, to paint a really basic, oversimplified picture, often you can get this idea of like, you're terrible, you've got to jump through the Jesus hoop in order to be okay with God. And so there's this, you know, it's often unhelpful idea that there's God the Father who's very angry with you, like maybe I'll let you in here, but do not mess up my carpet. And I'm going to pour out my wrath upon you. And then Jesus, who's like, no, don't do it. And he jumps in the way and is like, good cop, bad cop, which is a very unhelpful idea. Like there's something different going on in both the Father and the Son. I guess what I'm hearing with you is actually potentially we've majored on forensic transaction of whatever we think that is, and maybe neglected to talk about when we are saved, that is the beginning of being born again into a life, and we maybe don't talk about that enough or as much as we should. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah. It's this relational kind of reality. Like, I think that makes sense. And the other thing to think about in all this, like, coming back to the moralism, we live in this hyper-judgmental world, right, where people are often firing arrows at each other, condemning one another, right? And we have this message where, you know, Jesus doesn't come to condemn, right, but to redeem. And I love, like, you know, the kind of reformed theologian Herman Barvink. He says God is so much more merciful than we are. You know, I'm paraphrasing him. He has this beautiful little piece where he says to be in God's hands is good news because God is so much more merciful. Of course, God is a judge and God, you know, we've got to take God seriously on this. But God is so merciful and wants that relationship. And we're far more harsh with one another. Far more ready to judge each other and do terrible things to one another. And I think that's an interesting way to frame it.
Mm. Well, maybe just as we come to a close, I mean, when you talk about sin in certain ways, it leads to certain anthropologies or way that we understand humanness, which then leads into certain ways of how we then manage that humanness, especially if we're in positions of leadership or we're teachers or we're parents or we're principals, you know. If we're in these highly influential relational roles where we're talking about how do we organize community, I mean, that's really important to get right. So what would you say to, I mean, that's a broad sweep of people, but, you know, what would you say to people who are working with young people? They don't want to mislead them and say there's no such thing as sin and don't worry about it. They want to do that responsibly and talk about it. What are some helpful ways of maybe not just talking about it, but also enacting things to help young people to understand themselves in relation to God and one another with this in mind?
Yeah, great.
And you're a parent. I thought about this a bit.
Yeah, I have actually. I think a few things I could say. The first is really keeping the goal in mind. So when we're communicating, when we're using sin talk, when we're talking about it, what's the point? And the point isn't to shame and guilt people, you know, make people feel terrible, but the point is to help them reconcile with God, with each other, if they've sinned against another person, you know. It's reconciliation is the goal, right? So having that framework always, I think, is so important. It helps us avoid some of the more harmful uses of sin talk. which is just sort of put someone in a corner. So I think that's super important. I think Chris Watkins, who I see you've had on this podcast, he talks about how we can kind of get our anthropology wrong. We have a single lens. So we can have a rose-tinted anthropology down at one end where we think humans are just wonderful.
Yeah.
And you end up with Rutger Bregman's Humankind, A Hopeful History. I know he's pushing it back on some unhelpful ideas there about humanity, but it's a really kind of positive view of humanity. And then you can go down the other end where you have a really kind of dire, like, you know, sad view of humanity that we're nothing but worms. But I think the biblical truth is that there's kind of, you know, two things happening. And they're not, I wouldn't say that they're even, though. I would say that at the core, humans are made good. God created things that are good. And so all the creation is good. And yet there's a defection it's fallen away from. So these are not like two competing things. Sin talks about a distortion of that good. I think it's really important. So when people say, oh, I'm only human, and they're talking about doing something wrong, you know, doing something sinful, I want to challenge the script on that and say, well, because you're human, you know, you ought to emphasize the good there. Like, to is not to be human, actually. It's to be a human who has been deformed by sin. You know, to be human is not to sin. Those two things don't. Does that make sense? Of course, our experiences post-fall, that's the reality of being human. But ultimately, in God's design for humanity, that's not part of the picture. It's a defection. So those are all thoughts, but yeah, that could become practical in the way that we think about the outcome of our sin talk. So what's the point? It could become practical in terms of helping people see who they really are, their identity as creatures beloved by, you know, loved by God, and also not being too rose tinted, right? So having some sense of, you know, the reality of sin, that is important. I think in terms of how we govern society, so many of our ideas have that realism baked in, that actually people do bad things. So we can't be naive, and we have to be able to deal with those things when they happen.
Well, what I'm hearing then is that the way you're describing it is less of like, like we've said, a moral problem, but it's more of a tragedy. Like we have in us such immense capabilities for good and to do the work with God. And so actually Sin Talk leads us to painting a beautiful picture for people to be like, actually, you were made for this and this and this. Don't forget. Sin is forgetting that in some ways, you know. And I wonder whether, you know, some of it can sound like self-help, like Jesus can be the ultimate, you know, self-help thing. Like you could be like fully human. Isn't that cool? And like being fully human is a great catchphrase these days. But I guess, you know, what you're saying is, yeah, don't get ahead of yourselves. Like God is necessary at every part of it. And I guess that leads you to quite a Trinitarian view of participation of like, we're doing this alongside God the whole way. You know, this isn't a way for you to become an optimal human being. This is a relationship.
Yeah, not at all. Like the end is worship.
Yes.
The end is worship, which is in the beginning, right? So creatures living in communion with God, right? And then that's disrupted by this turning away. And so the end is this turning back, this coming home, this worship. Yeah, that's it. And like that's the point, is to be in communion again with God. And then from that flows good relationship with one another, with this creation, with the world. Yeah. So it's not an instrumental like life hack, none of that. It's landing in worship.
This conversation, yeah, it's gone in an incredibly hopeful direction, which is not what you'd expect at a topic like this, which must be really nice for you to be able to describe when you talk to people about this project.
Yeah, it is really. I mean, totally. And I've argued that sin really is actually a hopeful doctrine, ultimately. Because in the same way that a doctor might diagnose you know, something going on in our body. And that's the first step then to healing. You know, without a diagnosis, I mean, you don't know what's going on, right? And so sin kind of is a diagnosis, is a kind of diagnostic tool in a way. And so it names, you know, the kind of wounds at the heart of humanity in the world, which Christ has come to tend and to heal. And so it is immensely beautiful, really. Yeah, it's not this doctrine that should lead us down a path of despair. I think when it does, that we are going in the wrong direction. It should convict us and it should challenge us for sure. But where it leads to despair, I think we're going the wrong direction. I think it always leads to repentance, yes, a turning back to God, and then to a hopeful life of relationship with God.
Beautiful stuff. I feel like that we probably want to cap it there, because I think that sort of captures the heart of this whole conversation. So, Josh, what are the plans for you post PhD? You're moving back down to Christchurch?
Yeah, moving back down to Christchurch with my family. I'm going to be the vicar of St. Christopher's in Avonhere Christchurch, which I'm super excited about. I was a youth pastor there over 10 years ago and love the people.
Awesome.
My whole thesis really is driven by ministry questions, by my passion for proclaiming the gospel and for communities really getting hold of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's about. Just to be landing back in ministry is a real joy, and having had time to kind of really think deeply about some of the questions I've had, it's been really good.
And I mean, this might be too early to ask, but if people are really interested in what you're saying, is there a way of getting engaged with what you've done a little bit more, or is that a little bit down the track?
Yeah, sure. I mean, I'm always happy to be contacted. I don't know how we could set that up, maybe it's an email address or something. I'm about to hand in my thesis in a few days as we record this. And I'll just see how things go. And it'd be cool if I can publish something at the very least. There'll be a thesis online somewhere. But always happy to talk about the topic. And my heart very much is to help Christian leaders engage with this. I dedicate my work in the end to Christian pastors, but to Christians everywhere who are leading somewhere and they want to talk about the gospel. So, yeah.
Brilliant. Well, thanks for all your hard work on behalf of the church, really, and for carrying this conversation forward. And I look forward to hearing new stories about how this thesis has helped you out and the conversations that you'll end up having.
Thanks, Sam. It's been a pleasure to be on the podcast.
Awesome. See you later.
See you, brother.
Thanks for joining. If you're keen to keep learning and accessing more of CEN's resources, why not subscribe to the Christian Teachers Journal, a publication of the National Institute for Christian Education, the postgraduate arm of CEN. Go to CEN's website, which is in the show notes, and under publications, you can take out an annual subscription to CTJ and receive your own copy of the 4 editions. From time to time, you might even find some writing from our podcast guests. See you next time.